In the year AD 156, the aged, venerable pastor Polycarp was captured for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He offered food and drink to his captors. The Roman officer in charge pleaded with Polycarp to just say, "Jesus is Lord. What's the harm? Make the customary sacrifice to the emperor." Polycarp would not. He was brought to the amphitheater, and the Roman proconsul repeatedly tried to persuade him to recant and worship Caesar. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He, of course, was referring to Jesus Christ. The proconsul then threatened Polycarp with the beasts. That didn't work, so he threatened Polycarp with fire. Polycarp said this, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." The Roman proconsul called for him to be burned. Many in the crowds eagerly gathered wood and lit the fire. And as he burned, a soldier mercifully thrust him through with a sword. Sometimes God's saints are called to suffer unto death. This is what the risen Christ tells us here. As he prepares the persecuted, impoverished, suffering congregation in Smyrna for the fullest measure of devotion, suffering unto death. This is what we learn as we come to the second letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, which is a letter that is written for us. If you haven't turned there, I would invite you to look there. Chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." From Ephesus, Smyrna was the next letter on the postman's route, only 35 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was a very interesting city. The pride of Asia, they like to call themselves. This city rivaled Ephesus for prestige and eclipsed Ephesus for beauty. It may have also been more wealthy than Ephesus, if you can imagine. It too had a famous harbor that afforded it much trade. It was famous for its marketplace, the Agora, or Agora, depending on how you pronounce it. It was built by Alexander the Great. Remains can still be found there of this once rich and pillared marketplace. Its wealth was astounding. Smyrna actually comes from the name myrrh. Myrrh is that precious, highly valued spice that was ironically used to freshen up the dead. So rich was Smyrna that she boasted a street of gold that ran from the temple of Zeus to the temple of Sibyl. It was extremely rich and beautiful. Men called Smyrna the ornament of Asia, the flower of Asia, the crown of Asia. The ancients described the city's appearance with buildings and temples at a distance as though she resembled a crown. It was a popular place also for the Olympic Games. And there many athletes were crowned with the coveted victor's crown, the Stephanos, the laurel wreath. And this, of course, gives greater meaning to Jesus' promise to this church in verse 10 about the crown by comparison that He has to give. But one of the most important things to note, I think, for the study of our passage in this day was their loyalty to the crown of Rome. They were so faithful to Rome that it was proverbial. This likely came from its many destructions and restorations by Roman emperors. It was like a city risen from the dead. They were so faithful to Rome that Cicero called Smyrna, quote, one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. In AD 25, the Asian cities there, especially these seven, competed for the coveted favor of erecting a temple to Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Victory fell to Smyrna. That gives you an idea of their rank and their loyalty and their noted prestige. Patriotism then ran high in Smyrna. They were loyal to Rome. They were faithful citizens. And at this time in the Roman Empire, this was very, very prized and important. There was no concept at this time in Rome of separation of church and state or separation of religion and politics and life. And this did not help Christians who were faithful to Jesus and would not bow down to Caesar. And because of that, the church here in Smyrna was persecuted, poor, maligned, targeted, and many were to be killed. This was a church that was undergoing great tribulation, great suffering, and it wasn't over yet. And we should note here that this church breaks the pattern of the rest. Jesus has nothing to complain about in this church. No criticisms. No correction. No command to repent. And suffering has a way to clean up the life of the flock, doesn't it? And suffering has a way of weeding out the faults. And so this church was pure. And Jesus had nothing to condemn. What they needed was encouragement. They needed encouragement to continue on. They needed encouragement to not be afraid of what they were about to suffer. They needed encouragement to continue to be faithful till the very end, even if that meant suffering death. Well, what was happening in the church? Look at verse 9. Jesus knows, the one who walks among the seven churches, the one who is present among us even now. He knows what's going on in the church. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, they were undergoing tribulation then. I know your tribulation. Pressure. Literally, it's what this word means. They had faced the squeeze of the world, the political powers, the religious authorities, and Satan himself was behind it all. I know your tribulation and poverty. Now those go together in the original. It's very clear. And they were evidently poor because of their Christian stance. Poverty here is connected to their tribulation. In other words, their tribulation had taken the form of poverty. They weren't poor because they were all from the lower class of Rome. That was common. They were poor because they believed in Jesus Christ and were faithful to Jesus Christ. And Christ knew that. He knew that. And He was not indifferent to their sufferings. And He is never indifferent to His church's sufferings. Their poverty was deep. This is the strongest word that could be used. This is not the word for someone who just makes enough by hard labor. There is a word for that. Pneia is that word. This is the word tokeia. This is the word for destitution. This is the word for abject poverty. As one writer wrote, pneia described the state of a man who has nothing superfluous. Tokeia, that's our word here, describes the state of a man who has nothing at all. In other words, they were as poor as you can imagine. Malnourished, starving, hungry, unsheltered, scantily clothed. I'm sure fathers were burdened if they could provide for their families daily just enough to survive. They were in dire straits here. This was as bad as it gets on the poverty scale. Now, the only thing that perhaps made that worse was that it was taken from them, or that it was refused them because of their stance for Jesus Christ. It wasn't because they were lazy. It wasn't because they were unintelligent or unproductive. It was because they believed in Jesus Christ. And it could be that the citizens of Smyrna refused to trade with them. It could also be that they confiscated their property. We know of that happening in the Roman Empire at this time. And I think it probably didn't help that they were living and most likely had grown up in one of the richest cities in the world. And here they were in abject poverty. That's a trial. That's difficult to handle. Well, they were not only poor, they were slandered and vehemently opposed as liars and false. Look at verse 9, second part. Jesus also knew something else. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This may tell us that a good part of the reason they were impoverished was because of the Jews. It's clear that the Jews were instigators in these Christians' tribulations. Their poverty, in fact, is sandwiched between tribulation and the blasphemy of the Jews here. The Jews were numerous in Smyrna, and probably very wealthy business owners and traders. We know of a very wealthy donation from the Jews at around this time, where they donated 10,000 denarii to beautify the city of Smyrna. It's likely that there are many, many accounts of that are lost to us. It's not hard to imagine that with their wealth and their influence, they stirred up the city against the Christians. We know they did that with Jesus. They stirred up the whole city and they pushed Pilate to crucify Christ. This happened on numerous occasions in the book of Acts against the Apostle Paul and the other disciples. The Jews were jealous. They contradicted his teaching. They incited the leading men and women of the Gentiles to riot and run Paul out of the city time and time again. And they even followed him from city to city. They made secret plots to kill him. They made false statements in trial against him. You can read about it all through Acts. Acts 13 is very revealing in this place. Let me just quote to you a few places. Acts 13, 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. In Acts 13, 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. These are the Gentiles. and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So this was not unusual. In Acts 14:2, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And that's what happened here. They probably incited the businessmen and the tradesmen to refuse to buy and sell with the Christians. They may have instigated the Roman authorities to confiscate their property, to confiscate their business. Eventually, this would culminate in ultimate suffering. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which are about, which you are about to suffer. They were having great suffering, but it wasn't over. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of them in Smyrna, in that church, would suffer unto death. The Jews would continue to press and manipulate until they accomplished their goals. But behind them was Satan, the accuser. The devil, he says, is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, the Jews didn't have any kind of legal, political authority. So they were inciting the governing officials to do this, just the same as in Jesus' day. And they were very effective at this. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Prison is not like it is today. They did not incarcerate people for years and years and years until they died. You were in prison for a very brief hold, for trial, and most often for death. And in this case, it will be death. Be faithful until death, he says. 10 days. Now, all I believe he means by this is that they would indeed suffer for a period of time. It would be relatively short, but it would be crowned by death. He does not wish for them to fail or to fall or to be afraid. They must, however, be faithful. His goal in stating this, you'll have tribulation for 10 days, is to comfort them. How does that comfort? It's only going to be 10 days. It's only going to be 10 days. And what he means, I don't know that that literally means 10 days. I don't think it does, because I think it goes beyond this. I think it refers to the whole church. I think what he's saying here is that compared to life, 10 days is a very short time, right? This is a short time. This is a brief time. And it's a set time. There's going to be an end to it. There's going to be an end. So he tells them the truth. He tells them the truth. They will suffer. It will be relatively short. It's for a set period. And it will have an end. It will have an end. And it's a test, which he is sovereign over. That's the point. And when they have overcome, when they have fulfilled the test, they'll be given the crown of life, which is eternal life. And so he calls them to overcoming faith. Overcoming faith. This is a persevering faith. It says, be faithful unto death. Now, faithfulness and faith have a very close connection. Faithfulness is faith, maybe we could say, faith in practice. Faithfulness is faith persevering. And there is a very fine line between faith and faithfulness. By the way, the very word in the Greek is exactly the same. It can be translated faith or faithfulness. And what determines the emphasis is the context. The context. In the context, of course, Jesus is saying, be faithful until the very end. Believe until the very end. Through all suffering, through all poverty, even if it ends in death, whatever God has called you to, whatever form that suffering takes, be faithful to the end. Be faithful. Verse 10, do not be afraid of anything. Do not be afraid of anything that you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. Now, how are you not going to be afraid? It's easy to write this. It's easy to sit down in my study and write these things. How are you not going to be afraid of suffering when it comes? How are you not going to be afraid of the form of suffering that may cost you your life? This is going to happen someday in our culture. This is going to happen in America. I don't know when, but I know history. And I can see the signs of the times, too. I know that God can reverse things. But if things continue the way they are, this suffering will come soon. How are we going to be a loyal to Christ to the very extreme? How are we going to be courageous and faithful unto death? Well, I think we're given many ways here. And they're found in Christ and who He is and what He's done. There are many descriptions of Christ that we can latch onto, that we can trust. Descriptions of Christ that we can trust with our very lives. Let's look at some of those. First of all, He is the very meaning of life. He is the meaning of life. Jesus Christ is the meaning of life. Look at verse 8. These things says the first and the last. That's referring to Christ, and that's abundantly clear if you've been here with us through this study. This is Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 18. This is clearly Jesus Christ who says the same thing to John in that great first vision of chapter 1. There He's presented in unmistakable deity. And when John sees Him, you remember he's overcome with fear and he falls down as though he's dead. And Jesus touches him in verse 17. He laid His right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, these words are repeated here to comfort the persecuted church. The first and the last was a designation of God in the Old Testament. And in reference to those Old Testament passages, it speaks of His eternity, His uniqueness, His sovereignty, and it especially speaks of Him as the Creator. The one who made it all. It's all His. He owns it all. Life is His. As John puts it in his first gospel, in John chapter 1, in Him was life. And before Him there is nothing. He's the first and the last. Before Him there is nothing, and after Him there is nothing. And He is the pinnacle of all life in between the first and the last, having made it all and giving life to it all. He's the meaning of life. He's the first and the last, and that's similar to other statements, of course. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Paul says that He is the all in all. And I think if you could, it may mean many things, but I think if you could summarize it, I think he's saying Jesus is the very meaning of all of life. And this is a great comfort when you are so poor and you are cut off from your rich, beautiful city, which they were raised in, but they could never enjoy the riches of life. They could never enjoy the riches in Smyrna. What encouragement that Jesus is the very meaning of life, the owner of life. Life itself was in Him whom they had put their faith. And when all the kingdoms of the earth rise and fall and rise and fall, Christ and His kingdom will remain. And when evil power and when evil men rise up to reign with terror, it's but for a moment. They die and they cease to be forever. And when the riches of the world and the rust when they rust and they dissolve into the dust and into nothing, the riches of God remain. Let the ruins of that once proud city of Smyrna, let the ruins witness that He is the first and the last. Let the once rich temples and towers that crowned the hill Pagos confess that He is the first and last. Let the wind that howls through the graves of silent kings whisper that He is first and last. They're gone. And all who put their trust in Smyrna and the riches of Smyrna and the pride of Smyrna, they're gone. And the greatness of Smyrna, that first city in Asia, that crown of beauty, she's all but gone when in comparison to all the cities of the world. All who put their trust in Christ will not be disappointed. All who put their trust in Christ are rich. And though you lose all this world, if you have Christ, you gain everything. All the world gained without Him is all loss. And all the world lost with Him is all gain. You never lose Jesus Christ, you who have put your faith in Him. Because He's the meaning of life. Do not be afraid. Be faithful until death, for He is the first and the last. Secondly, He is the conqueror of death. Look at verse 8 again. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. This is the one who is divine, who is eternal, He's sovereign, He's utterly unique, and He is the Creator, and He is life itself. But He died. These things says the first and the last who was dead. Literally, He became dead. And the tense of the verb points to the historical moment He died. It also may indicate here, being a middle voice verb, that this is something He did on His own, right? No one took His life from Him. We know that. He gave His life. The second person of the Trinity assumed human nature and He died. His life crescendoed at the cross and death. He died. And He did this to conquer death for all who believe in Him. He died, but it says in verse 8 that He came to life. And this again emphasizes not the present life, which it did in chapter 1, verse 18, but this emphasizes the moment of His resurrection. He came to life. And it fixes our attention on the resurrection, because this is a church who is about to suffer unto death, and they need to know that they're going to rise again with Christ. You see what He's doing? Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death, and the meaning being conveyed to the Smyrnian church is that they who are about to suffer death for Jesus Christ will conquer it through faith in Him. He rose. And they will rise. Why? Because He conquered death, then He holds the keys of life, right? That's what He says in verse 18 of chapter 1. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He conquered death. And all who die in Him will conquer death too. Don't be afraid. You can trust Him. Be faithful unto death. Third, you can trust Him because He's perfect in judgment. He's perfect in judgment. And I mean here, His discerning judgment. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He knows everything, beloved. He's omniscient. He knows all. He knows your works. He knows your tribulation. He knows your poverty. And He knows those who caused it. And He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten what you've been through. He hasn't forgotten what you suffered for His name. He knows that you followed Him and you've suffered the loss of comfort, the loss of peace, maybe financial security, the loss of reputation, maybe the access to the best jobs, the best positions, or the best promotions. And He knows that some will suffer even the loss of life. And He knows the exact truth of all things. He's the perfect judge. An earthly judge has to examine the evidence before he can come to a conclusion. He may not have all the evidence when he makes his determination. He may have only heard one side of the story. He may misinterpret the evidence. He may have faulty logic or faulty reasoning. Not so with Christ. He knows. He has perfect, thorough knowledge of your case. And he can't be fooled, can he, by clever words. He knows. He knows. He knows, for example, in verse 9, that though the Smyrnian church was impoverished, and though that in the eyes of men they were poor and weak, that they were really rich before Him. He knows that. He knows that you may be cast out of the world. You may be not able to take advantage of the world. You may not be able to use this great world that God has made, which is His. You may know that you are shunned from society. He knows that you, in this case, the Smyrnian church, was cut off from their wealthy hometown. But He knew they were rich. And He knows that if you believe in Christ, you're rich. And He knows that you'll be made rich in all comparison to the poor world. You can trust Him. And He also knows those who are true and those who are false, doesn't He? And even in spite of them calling this church false, the Jews were calling them false. They were saying that the Christians were blasphemers because they said Jesus was the Messiah. They claimed that Jesus was their Lord. That was blasphemy to a Jew. He says there, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They're the ones that really are blaspheming. And they're not Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan, rather. See, the Christians were slandered. They were called liars. They were vehemently opposed. They, I'm sure, were cut off from their former Jewish relations, many of them having been Jews at one time. Many of them were proselytes. They were cut off from their relations. They were cut off from their friends. They were cut off from their family members. The Roman Empire and the citizens of Rome considered them atheists. That was a common charge of the day, believe it or not. They were atheists because they rejected the pantheism of the gods. They rejected the worship of Caesar, who was Lord. And the Jews were the instigators of it all. They incited the citizens and the prominent leaders against the Christians, constantly, venomously, and vehemently denounced Christians. But Christ, here's the comfort, knows their blasphemy. Christ knows what you're suffering. If you confess Christ, beloved, in this world, you will suffer. Start doing it. But know this, Christ knows what you're going through. Christ knows. Christ knows who these Jews really are. They were ethnic Jews, of course. And the ethnic Jews were They commonly love to boast that they were the synagogue of the Lord. You see it all through the Old Testament. But Jesus says, no. In fact, because you have rejected me, you are no longer mine. You are a synagogue of Satan. Yes, he calls the Jews who do not believe a synagogue of Satan. This is what he did in John 8. When they refused to believe in Jesus, he said, you are of your, what? Your father, the devil. They did not come to him. Jesus knows. Jesus knows the truth of it all. He has that perfect discerning judgment of all things. Now, the whole world may not recognize you, beloved. That's what we're told in Scripture, that they're not going to. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute those who follow Him. But Jesus knows. Remain faithful. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He's the perfect judge. He is the meaning of life. He is the conqueror of death. He is the perfect in judgment. And you can trust Him because, number four, He is sovereign over suffering. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. This says to me that Jesus is sovereign over suffering. He not only has perfect knowledge that they will suffer, it means that He's in full control of it. The devil is going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. That means Jesus is allowing this to come upon the church to test their faith. Satan is not out of Christ's control. Not at all. He is an instrument of God. And Satan must ask permission to touch a servant of the Lord. You remember Job? Satan came before God and asked permission if he could afflict Job. And God granted it to him. Satan asked to sift Peter and to test Peter. Remember that in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You know, Jesus is saying there, and I'm going to let him. I'm going to let him do it. Because I have a purpose. I will pray that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. There was a training purpose involved. That you may be tested. Literally, the Greek is a little nicer than the English. In the English, the particle says, in order that, and we know that it's a purpose statement, for the most part. It's a purpose statement. In order that you may be tested. In other words, here's the purpose. You are going to be tested. That's the purpose of suffering. God is allowing it for a reason. Satan means it for evil, of course, and he means it to destroy you. Christ means it for your good. Testing has a purpose, and I'd love to go into this in detail, but let me just give you the conclusion of the testing. The testing is to remove the dross of sin in your life. The testing is to increase your faith. And the testing is to cause you to glorify God who grants perseverance. They need not fear because Christ is sovereign over this suffering that they're about to face. Do not fear. Do not fear any of these things about to come upon you. You see, what he's saying, don't fear any of them as though they're out of my control. They're not out of my control, he's saying. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing that is frightening you today is out of his control. Nothing that is causing you anxiety is out of His control. Nothing that is causing you pain or suffering is out of His control. Nothing. Don't fear any of those things which are about to come upon you. If there was one thing, then He would not be God. If there was one thing out of His control, then that would be God. Because it would be superior to Him. There is nothing out of His control. There's not one thing, not one contingency out of His control. And in that case, our victory is certain. Our victory is certain in Him. Remember, it's just for 10 days. It's brief. It will come to an end. He knows how long it is. Ultimately, He's sovereign over it all. And He's preparing them. He's preparing them and He's assuring them that the suffering saints, the persecution they face, will have an end. And it will, compared to the eternal joys of heaven. That 10 days will be a very short, brief span of time. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, remember, momentary light affliction. That wasn't spoken lightly, was it? That was spoken by the Apostle Paul, who was persecuted, beaten, stoned, whipped, starved, chased, shipwrecked, imprisoned. Paul. And more, right? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Jesus is on the throne over human affairs, kingdoms of men, Caesars, rulers, leaders, and presidents. Jesus rules over religions, religious zealots, religious instigators, religious extremists, religious terrorists. Jesus rules over Satan and all the dark, demonic hosts. Jesus is sovereign over suffering. And those who trust Jesus will find that they need fear nothing. Number 5. He is a rewarder of faith and faithfulness. Look at verse 10 again. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithful unto death means that they would be killed for their faith. Some in Smyrna would suffer to the point of physical death. Their life would end on this earth. Some in the church are called to suffer unto death. This has always been the case. You can read about it in the Hall of Fame of Faith. They were killed with the sword. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tortured to death. I remember the apostles. Most of the apostles were persecuted unto death. John the Baptist was beheaded, not an apostle. That intermediary prophet between the Old and New Testament. Peter, though, was crucified upside down. Thomas was speared in each member of his body till he died. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Paul was beheaded. Other notable New Testament figures, Stephen, you know, was stoned. Mark, maybe you didn't know this, history tells us that he was dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece. Jude, not Judas Iscariot, was tied to a post and shot through with arrows until he was dead. All through church history, hunted, beheaded, thrown to wild beasts, used to entertain arenas, burned at the stake, used to light the candles in the garden. Some saints are chosen to suffer for Christ, to suffer unto death. And we know today in other countries, Christians are suffering greatly unto death. And we probably can't appreciate this too much. And it makes us sort of indifferent and apathetic. In the underground of China, it is life-threatening to believe in Christ. There's escalating violence in Egypt, especially if you are a Christian. There's stealing of Christian lands in Pakistan. To name the name of Christ is a death sentence in this world, in much of this world. But if they have faith in Jesus, and if that faith expresses itself in loyal, faithful perseverance to the end, they are promised the greatest reward of all, the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life, he says. At the end of the Olympic Games, the ancient Olympic Games, the victor was given the crown, the laurel wreath, the coveted prize. At the end of your struggle, you'll be given the crown of life from Him who conquered death and rose again. You'll be given eternal life. You may lose the riches of the world's kingdoms, but I will give you the regal crown of life. You may lose the wealth of nations. I will give you the rich crown of life. You may lose the pleasure and the beauty of your homeland. I will give you the joyous crown of life. You may lose life itself, and I will give you the crown which is life. He is promising eternal life to those who persevere. Now, this reward is not of merit. It is of grace. Christ has gained the prize, which is eternal life, and God gives it to all who in true faith persevere to the end. Number six, He is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judge. Verse 11, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is eternal death. It's the judgment of God. It's the final wrath of God. It's that separation from God, that eternal separation from God. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is the ultimate judgment from the ultimate judge. That's what we must fear. We must not fear the first death which man can do, the only thing that man can do. God is the ultimate judge. What is the worst that a man can do to me? The worst he can do to me is to take my physical life once. That's it. They have no jurisdiction over the last judgment. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said to the disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All unbelief will have a second death to reckon with. And God in Christ administers that, doesn't He? Christ Himself will be judge. All who are unfaithful to Christ will face the second death. All who love the riches and pleasures of this world, the second death. All who persecuted His saints for 10 days, the second death. All the judges of the earth, all the persecutors of the world, the second death will be theirs. Not so with the believer. They will not be hurt by the second death. It can't hurt us. It can't touch us. Because we are given the crown of life. We are granted by faith eternal life in Jesus Christ. Don't fear them. Don't fear any of the things that come upon you. Don't fear the loss of wealth, health, or even your life. Be faithful until the very end, even unto death. The second death can't hurt you. Because the One who rose from the dead will raise you and crown you with everlasting life. I told you the true story at the beginning of a saint that suffered unto death. Polycarp. What I didn't tell you was that Polycarp was perhaps the most famous disciple of the Apostle John, at least that we know of. And Polycarp was the pastor of a famous church in Asia Minor known as Smyrna. He was in this church when this letter was received. He was probably a very young man, and he was one of those who would suffer unto death. By all accounts, he played the man. He died nobly. He was unafraid, and he was faithful until death. How? His faith was in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was worthy to be trusted. And because Polycarp had grown to learn and trust that Jesus was worth trusting, and because Polycarp had learned that he was in capable hands of Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was the meaning of life, the conqueror of death, perfect in judgment, sovereign over suffering, rewarder of faith, and the ultimate judge. And we are confident that he was crowned with life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we trust Jesus Christ so fully that when the afflictions of suffering, when the pressure of persecution comes upon us, we will be faithful to you unto the end. Oh, how we pray that we would know you so well that we would not fear. Work in us that we may, that may be so, and that we may be faithful to you, that you may be glorified, even if it's by our death. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.